wonder how you would answer this question. What does my Heavenly Father think when He thinks of me? I think that for many people, we often slip into this thinking that our Heavenly Father, when He thinks of us, He says something like this. Boy, I sure do love her, but I really wish she would. Or, man, I sure am pleased with him, but I'm really disappointed that he dot, dot, dot. I wish he would start doing this or quit doing that. Man, I think that many of us get caught in a kind of a fog of thinking that way. Where I grew up in East Tennessee, fog is a regular part of life. I remember, and I think I mentioned this before, but just trying to learn how to drive as a young driver, having to deal with fog, was borderline nightmarish. It's just this solid white cloud, and I'm like pulling out of my driveway and going down the street into, I don't know what's ahead of me except this white cloud. And so it's just thick, and usually when the sun would come out, it, you know, evaporate. I don't know how that works. But all the fog will be gone and you can see clearly in the bright sunshine. But when it would kind of just hang there, it was just this gloom, it was intimidating, it was scary, and I think that when we get into this fog of thinking that our Heavenly Father, He loves us, but it just creates this atmosphere around us in our lives that is discouraging, depressing, deflating, and is not at all what our Father intends for us. Part of it is this thinking that I just haven't done enough. And maybe without realizing it, you kind of walk around thinking, you know, I need to do, there's something I'm not doing and that I need to please God with. And if I don't do it, He's going to keep this sort of unhappiness with me. This sort of low-grade disappointment in me. It's not like front and center, but it's there, He's disappointed. And of course, maybe for some of you, it's much stronger than that. Maybe for some of you, you think that when God thinks of you, He's disgusted. What this does is it gives a foothold to the devil to discourage you, to deflate you. And when you do this, you are forgetting that Christ has worked on your behalf. And that what He has done is enough. His work on your behalf is enough. And if we can just embrace that and understand that and really believe that, it's like the sun coming out on those foggy East Tennessee days. The fog will begin to dissipate. We will see clearly. The theme of today's sermon is meant to bring about those clear skies, that bright sunshine. As we started doing last week, we're using, for the month of January, taking a pause from our normal habit of going straight through a book of the Bible, and we're using something called the Heidelberg Catechism as our guide. And just a couple reminders. I know sometimes the word catechism might sound kind of scary. Just remember, it's just a helpful tool for learning and remembering the basics of the Christian faith. So this particular catechism, this is a Reformation document, which means it's Protestant, which means it's evangelical. It's all about the five solas, the alones, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So it's a good document. It's not a perfect document. I'm not a student of it. I don't know the ins and outs of it, but I do know minimally that, you know, our church, we would disagree with the Heidelberg Catechism on baptism, for example. But for the most part, we would just, your heart will sing because of how it summarizes biblical teaching. So it's a helpful thing, but it's not the Bible. So that means you got to be a Berean. And that's what we're doing with these sermons. We're using it as a guide, and then we're going to the Bible to get the truth here. And so today we're using it to think about clearing up this fog I do want us to read it together again. So it'll be up here on the screen to read aloud together the whole first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. I think I've got it set up correctly there. Thanks, Craig. So question and then let's read the answer together. What is your only comfort in life and death? Read with me. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He has also preserved me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. So the theme of this sermon is coming from that second phrase. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and set me free from all the power of the devil. We're going to use a couple of passages, two passages in particular from the New Testament to help us see this. And so the big idea for this sermon should be up here on the slide. What these truths will lead us to see is what the death of Christ has actually accomplished. And because of what the death of Christ accomplished, that you must keep on believing that He has done enough. If you want a one-word summary of the theme today, enough. Enough. Christ has done enough. So two phrases to consider here, and then two exhortations to us. First exhortation, keep on believing that He has fully paid. Believe this, embrace this, that Christ has fully, fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. Turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter to some Christians in modern day Turkey. At the time it was called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of verses that help us consider these two words, fully paid. That the price of your freedom, the payment, is fully paid. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19, what we're going to think about. Just a couple of notes on context so we understand what Peter's doing here. The letter as a whole was written to these Gentile Christians, kind of spread throughout what we know as modern-day Turkey. They were faced with persecution because of their beliefs, because of their practices as Christians. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner summarizes the book like this. This is about living a godly life as evidence that you are persevering in the face of persecution. Living a godly life as evidence that you are persevering in the face of persecution. So, when you come to the verses that we're going to consider in 17 through 19, you find one of those exhortations that Peter gives to live a godly life. So let's read those verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. Peter writes, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So what these verses show us, we're going to focus on, especially verses 18 and 19, the rationale behind this exhortation, this call from Peter to live a godly life. These verses in verses 18 and 19 are the rationale. So look at verse 18. It says, "Knowing that you were ransomed." Or maybe you have the NIV and it says, for you were ransomed. So he's giving the basis for why they should live a godly life. That call to a godly life is in verse 17, in that the verb translated, conduct yourselves. Or maybe your translation says, live out. Or live. What Peter does is he exhorts them to live in fear. Did you see that? Verse 17? Conduct yourselves with fear. What's going on there? I think we could, I don't want to spend too much time on this because that's not the main thing I'm driving at here. I think just a helpful summary here is to remember that the love of God the Father does not mean license for you, the believer. The love of God the Father does not mean license for you, the believer. Being aware of Him as your Father, knowing Him as Father, Peter says, doesn't mean that we can forget that He's also Judge. So live their lives knowing that the God who is their Father is also the Judge of all. I think an illustration. It's like thinking of the young children of a local county judge who walk around the courthouse with a certain kind of confidence that is not shared by those who are on the court docket. So their situation would change if they were on the court docket, if they were subject to judgment. The Father happens to also be a judge. That's not a perfect illustration. But this word fear that Peter uses, it can't mean abject terror. That wouldn't fit with the first phrase in verse 17, if you called on Him as Father. The two ideas can't go together, so it has to be a kind of reverence. So to live in fear, I like this illustration that I read somewhere. A confident driver is also a driver who fears a serious accident. And so he drives accordingly. What does that look like? Well, I think just a personal illustration came to my mind. For me, when I'm tempted to indulge in the sin of laziness, a besetting sin of mine. If I'm going to live in fear, Him who I call on as Father, who is the Judge, to live in fear, conduct yourselves with fear, it means that I'm going to remember I deserve to be judged for indulging in laziness, a lazy lifestyle. I deserve judgment for that. But because I call on Him as Father, I won't be judged. So you see, there's a tension there. You still proceed with faithfulness and seek to proceed with faithfulness while not being paralyzed by fear. So it's a balance. And I don't want to spend too much more time on that, except to say that's the main thing that Peter is doing here, and then it's in the next two verses where he gives the basis for that. Live in fear during the time of your exile because you are sons and daughters. It's the status of sonship, of being a son or daughter of God. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That phrase, the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers, that's the status of slavery to sin or being a prisoner in the bonds of sin. That's the status that makes everyone subject to God's just condemnation. Everyone living lives of emptiness, lives of futility. And you know, it's interesting to note here, Peter says, the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers, something that we're all born with, something that we're even taught, especially by unbelieving parents, but anything that draws us away from God and the worship of the one true God, Peter calls it a futile, an empty thing. Clearly, Peter does not believe that, like some people in our culture do, that as long as you sincerely believe whatever it is you believe, you'll be just fine. It could be anything, as long as you sincerely believe it. Secularism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, as long as you sincerely believe it, you'll be just fine. That's what our culture says. I don't think Peter says that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. He calls anything apart from Christ, he calls it the futile ways, empty ways inherited from your forefathers. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, or not sure if you're a Christian, you are living in futility until you come to Christ. So that status of living in futility, futile way, this is the status of a slave or a prisoner. But that's not the status of these ones that Peter's writing to. They inherited those empty ways. They've been living in those empty ways. But their status now is that of sons and daughters. That's that first phrase of verse 17. Look at it again. If you call on him as Father. But how did that come about? How did these Christians, being persecuted for their faith in Christ, how did they go from living in futility to being the very sons and daughters of God? Well, that's what verses 18 and 19 are all about. The status of these Christians, it has changed, and your status has changed too, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You are not a slave. You are not a prisoner to sin. No matter what you what lies you listen to and what lies you believe about how your Heavenly Father thinks of you, you are not a prisoner to sin. You are a son, or you are a daughter because of what's there in verses 18 and 19. You were ransomed. You were ransomed from those feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. The bondage, the prison that you were born into, done with. You've been ransomed. You've been purchased out of it. So Peter takes this imagery of either paying for a human slave, horrible institution that has existed tragically throughout human history, but he takes that imagery of being bought, in this case, out of slavery. Or also, there's the imagery of those who were in prison. They weren't necessarily slaves, but they were in prison. And their price being paid for them to be taken out of prison. They're not in the prison. They've been ransomed. And in order to show how certain their ransom is, how certain it is that enough has been done, he does two things. He makes a contrast. First, he tells them what the payment is not. Verse 18. Not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. The perishability of money. Silver and gold. These were the most precious metals that they could get their hands on. Silver and gold. This, in biblical times, this indicated wealth and prosperity. Maybe in modern parlance, we would say, not with diamonds, not with Lamborghinis, not with Hollywood mansions. Because all that perishes. Money perishes. And the things that money can buy, it perish. They all perish too. Not with perishable things. And he tells them what that payment is. Just to highlight how valuable the payment, the price that was paid for your ransom is in verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I think he uses that contrast because everybody knows that there's a preciousness, a value to money. Everybody agrees with that. But, of course, human blood is even more precious because if blood is shed and a human dies, that's a valuable, precious life. But how much more precious is the blood of Christ? Like that of a lamb, verse 19, without blemish or spot. Peter says blood here. This brings to mind the whole system of sacrifice in the Old Testament where blood was necessary for atonement. This was begun by God in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned. He made coverings for Adam and Eve requiring a sacrifice. The blood of an animal had to be spilled. Which involves sinners acknowledging their guilt, a guilt that deserves death, but having that guilt atoned for by a blood sacrifice. And the animal that was used had to be free of physical defects because those physical defects or the freedom from physical defects symbolized the purity, the moral purity that was needed, that was lacking on the part of the sinner. But with this physical freedom from infirmities and physical defects, there's a symbol of moral freedom from impurities, moral freedom from sin. And so, to call Jesus, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, Christ's blood is precious because only His was free from any taint of sin. He surpasses all the symbolism of that freedom from physical defect because He was free from moral defect. Sinless and perfect in all His words and thoughts and attitudes and actions, He perfectly obeyed God and pleased God, His Father. And when you remember that Peter was an eyewitness, for years, Peter was with this same Jesus he's talking about all the time. And yet, Peter can say that Jesus' blood was free from moral impurities. Jesus was sinless. We're taking the words of an eyewitness here. So in this one statement, Peter summarizes the point of centuries of Jewish religious rituals. All those thousands of animal sacrifices, all the symbolism of the Passover lamb, and then that culminating passage in the prophet Isaiah that Doug read earlier, the suffering servant who was led like a lamb to slaughter, all of it fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ in the place of His people. A pure, righteous sacrifice. So Peter, he says, for them to continue to live, if they live in accord with the feudal ways that they inherited from their forefathers, that is implicitly to deny the value of Christ's death. Or on the other hand, to live in discouragement and defeat as a Christian, to always be thinking there's something else I need to do, there's something else I need to do to please God to in my obedience. If I do this one more thing, He'll be pleased with me. Well, that also implicitly denies the value of Christ's death. all of that to say, here's again, the price of your freedom from those futile ways, the price has been paid. Fully paid. Christ is enough. There's nothing left to pay. Your pockets, your moral pockets are empty. And that's a good thing, because you don't have to pay anything. It's been paid. What is it that keeps us from believing that? What is it that keeps us in this fog? Thinking we need to do something else. Oh, he's saying that he loves me, but I think a lot of things get in our way of remembering that Jesus has fully paid. I mean, just the fact that we still sin, that trips us up. Or that we still sin the same sins that we've sinned before, that trips you up. Or just the fact that you often get criticized by others for any number of things, and that kind of creates this cloud of discouragement around you. Or you criticize yourself. You can quickly think of all the things that you're not good at. I think sometimes you think of your sufferings as payback from God for your sins. The reason I'm having a bad day is because I lusted after a woman yesterday. Or the reason I'm having a bad day is because I was so disrespectful to my husband this morning. Or children, believing children here. The reason I'm having a bad day is because I disobeyed mommy and daddy. Christians should not walk around assuming that our sufferings are payback from God for our sins. The Bible does not teach that as a fundamental reality. Or maybe you find it's too good to be true that all my sins are paid for. Or maybe you just don't ever think about it, that your sins are fully paid for. Maybe you don't make the effort to remind yourself. What this does is it creates that fog and it hinders your fellowship and communion with God. So let's just let the sunshine shine down on this fog. Christ has done it all. He's paid enough. The payment's been paid. Don't try to pay something that's already been paid. You've got to battle every one of these kinds of thoughts with this truth. And keep on believing it. And keep on reminding yourself, it's enough. Christ has done enough. He's paid enough. There's nothing left to pay. And so my Father is pleased with me because He's pleased with the payment price and He's pleased with His Son. So He sees you, He sees me as a son or daughter in Christ. When we're all doing that together, what the result is a church that it strives together to be a gospel-centered church, because we know that the gospel is the only news that tells us that the price of our freedom has been fully paid, and so we don't have to live in the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. We belong to God now as sons and daughters. And so we just inevitably will become a gospel-centered church because we can't get enough of it. And the more we do it, the more we center on this the precious blood that's been spilled for us and that the payment has been paid. We grow in our mission-mindedness because we realize this is the best news ever. And so the ladies who weren't there at the retreat, but you've heard the mention of Sean Pillay and the one particular man when he planted the church, this guy Dave, who's now affectionately called Deacon Dave, who had been a drug dealer and a hustler and was close to being in prison countless times for his many sins that he was fully aware of. He comes to vacuum and clean the carpets in the church building that Sean Pillay is renting, that the church is renting. And he's just gotten there to plant this church. And Sean's been watching him and has been thinking and praying. So Sean goes out, Dave's there cleaning, and he points to the stains on the carpet and he says, you know, these stains, you know, we have the stain of sin on us. But you know, Jesus can totally wash away that stain. Why was Sean ready and able to do that? Because he was aware that his own sins had been paid for and that Christ done enough for him. And so he couldn't help but be mission-minded and looking for creative ways like that to share this truth. There's one more step to take this morning to clearing up this fog. The second truth is that we need to keep on believing. You need to keep on believing that you are set free. The price has been paid and you are set free specifically from all the power of the devil. Yes. Simple point that I'm going to make here. The devil has no power over you. He has no authority over you. And by no, I mean none. And by none, I mean zero. By zero, I mean absolutely none. No power at all. Look, turn to the left with me to Hebrews chapter 2. If you happen to go look at the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll see what it does is throughout it gives proof texts. It gives references to verses, and some of those verses are what I'll be using for these sermons. In this case, this is one of them, Hebrews 2:14. Now, the writer here is doing something. The context is really, really enlightening on these verses, but I just need to give it just a quick context, is to note that these Christians that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they had their own kind of fog that they were living in. And so the writer makes lots of different careful arguments, ideas, in order to get them out of the fog that they're living in. One of them is to show that Jesus is superior to the angels. So in Hebrews 1 verse 4, having become as much superior to angels. Why does he draw their attention to angels? Well, it's not so much that these Christians were tempted to worship angels or something like that. The commentators here are really helpful. What they point out is that angels, according to the Jewish understanding, angels were the mediators of the law of Moses. So even in Hebrews 2, verse 2, the message declared by angels. Or in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching and he says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels." So that with the angels mediating the law of Moses in the old covenant, Jesus is superior to the angels because he mediates a new and better covenant. A better relationship to God. And thus, he's superior to angels. Why do they need to hear that? It is because these Christians were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to walk away from believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And that was out of a fear of persecution. Chapter 10, verse 34 mentions those in prison and those who had their property plundered by the Roman authorities. And so no doubt there's a fear of death. They don't want to die. They don't want to be persecuted and be killed. And so there's this temptation to go back to Judaism because Judaism had protection under Roman law. Judaism was not being officially persecuted like Christianity was. But he says to go back is to abandon the only hope of salvation that they had. And so throughout Hebrews, you've got like in 2 verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have learned lest we drift away from it and prove that we never believed it at all. So he's exhorting them, don't go back. Don't go back. Jesus is superior to those angels who mediated the law. Why would you go to the law mediated by angels when you have Jesus, the God-man, who's mediated this new covenant? So that's the context for the verse that I want us to look at, verse 14. Jesus has recaptured dominion over all things by what he has done. And first, in verse 14, he's done it by taking on flesh. So look at verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." The Son of God became a man. took on flesh. But why? This is what I'm driving at. Why does he become a man? That's the rest of verse 14 and verse 15. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So we're back to the point that I'm making here. The devil has no power over you. He has no authority in your life whatsoever because of what Jesus has done. And part of that fog that we often live in is created by this real being, the devil, and his demons discouraging us and seeking to deflate us and make us believe things that are not true. So we sing in the song Before the Throne of God, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Because he does that. Which is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's happy to devour any of you. So he'll use this fog of discouragement. You haven't done enough. You haven't done enough to make God happy. Or he'll, I have power over you. And that power is what the writer here calls the power of death. But if we believe what the catechism says that we all read earlier, my faithful Savior Jesus Christ has set me free from all the power of the devil. Well, that's what the power he has is this power of death. What is that? Verse 14. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So this is attributing to Satan this power. Which might surprise us because we're like, doesn't God have power over death? And of course the answer is yes. And the book of Job gives, I think, a great glimpse at how this works, how Satan wields power, but it's a limited power. He's not free to do whatever he wants, yet it is a power. A power that he did not possess inherently, but he gained when he seduced mankind to rebel against God. I think the writer here in Hebrews is reflecting on the Genesis account and that warning to Adam in 2:17, Genesis 2:17, you will die. Satan is the one who seduces and that death comes in, and so he gains this power over death that he tries to hold over us. How does he do it? Well, that's verse 15. Deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's a fear of death. And all that kind of goes with that. Everyone lives in a certain fear of their inevitable demise because everybody knows that death has a 100% success rate. Most people just kind of live in denial about it, though. That's sort of the normal response, like it's never going to happen, which is, of course, not true. And also, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So to live in denial of that death, the reality of death, is also to live in denial of judgment. And so Satan is happy to wield that power over people. But that's the exact power that Christ has destroyed. And he's done so by his own death. His own death is what defeats the devil. Look at verse 14 again. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus took that penalty and died. But since he was sinless, his death was one of a kind. And his death was enough. Enough to destroy that power of Satan. And so here's what we need to take from this. If that power of death is destroyed, which it is, then Satan has nothing else on you. He lost any power the moment you believed that Jesus is enough. That first moment that you really believed it, all Satan's power over you, gone. Sometimes we live in a certain kind of fear of death or even of what Satan can do in our lives, and we forget that he has no power. And he's happy to help us forget, make us think that he has a power. He doesn't. I mean, I think one problem is when, like C.S. Lewis pointed out, there are two equal and opposite errors that we can fall into when it comes to Satan. One is to disbelieve in his existence. And the other error is to believe and then to have an unhealthy, excessive interest in who he is and what he can do. And so I think Lewis is right. I mean, we don't want to give him more credit than he deserves because, well, he has no power over you. He has no credit. There's nothing. He's got nothing. But we also should acknowledge his work. He is at work. And I think he's especially at work trying to make us think that he has power over us when he has none. So remembering that he has no power, I think often causes us to, if we think that he has power or act like he has power, what it means is we don't put him in his place when we need to. We maybe realize he's doing something, but we don't put him in his place. We don't do like Martin Luther said. He said, the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to text of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn. We need to make fun of him. Who do you think you are? You don't have any power over me. Don't be afraid to speak it aloud. He can't get in your thoughts. He's not omniscient. He can guess. He's a real good guesser. He's got a lot of experience at guessing, but he can't get in your mind. He can't get in your heart. He didn't know you. So speak it aloud. Satan, you have no power over me. Get out of here. He has no power over this church. None. This church belongs to Jesus. He has no power over our unity as a church. He has no power over our passion for Christ, our worship. He has no power over our witness in the community. Jesus' death has destroyed him who has the power of death. Men, he has no power over you. Women, no power over you. Everyone who believes, the power of death has been defeated. So to come back to where we started, what does your Heavenly Father think? He thinks of the precious blood of His Son when He thinks of you. He thinks of that Satan-crushing death of His Son. And He turns to his right hand and he sees his son alive, raised from the dead. And he knows that Christ has done enough. And so he turns back to you with a proverbial heavenly smile. And he's pleased with you because he is pleased with his son who has done all that's needed for you to be right with your heavenly Father and for you to be able to call him Father. And to just dispel this fog. That's why I alluded to it last week. I just want to read the whole verse this week. The truth of Zephaniah 3:17 is why it's such a precious truth. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Do you believe He rejoices over you with gladness? He will quiet you by His love. Do you believe He loves you? He will exult over you with loud singing. You've got to be really pleased and joyful to sing with loud singing. That is your Heavenly Father over you because of Jesus. Hallelujah. Because Jesus, your faithful Savior, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins. Not most, not some. He's fully paid for all of them with His precious blood and has set me free. Not set me free in part, not set me free mostly, has set me free from all the power of the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes the furniture in our hearts is all rearranged and out of place and out of whack. So we walk around thinking completely wrongly about who you are and how you feel about us. Would you rearrange that furniture? Would you dispel the fog by the sunshine of this wonderful love that we have? Not because of anything we've done or could ever do, but because our faithful Savior Jesus Christ has fully paid for all our sins. And by His death, He has destroyed all the power of the devil. We rejoice and exult in that this morning. Help us to just drive it down deep in our souls. We pray. Amen.